We're going to be in Jeremiah again tonight. Chapter 21 is where we left off. We had just finished chapter 20 where Jeremiah was acting very bipolar. One minute he's, you know, asking the Lord to strike him dead. Next minute, you know, he's talking about how the Lord's going to come through, and then the next breath he's cursing the day that he was born. We come to chapter 21, and 21 is a section where Jeremiah really addresses the political leaders of his day, the people who are in power, the kings. He's going to do that for a couple chapters, and then into chapter 23, where he's going to switch over and start going after the religious leaders. It's probably time-wise 589, 586 BC, I don't know, somewhere in that range when this is going on. And I'm sure that really makes a big difference to all of you, but it is anyways, you know. Oh, good, I was really struggling all night. I was up, I was trying to figure this out, and I couldn't get it right on the calendar. That's Al, by the way, in case you ever wondered. That's him. He loses sleep over stuff like that. Chapter 21 starts out this way. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest. Now, if you remember from last time, there was a guy named Pashur who was giving him all kinds of problems, and so he renamed that guy. You know, he says, oh, your name was, you know, Pashur, but now I'm going to call you Shabba-dabba-dubba, I don't remember the word, but it meant terror on every side. You know, you're going to be surrounded. And of course, and then they're teasing him. Oh, look, it's terror on every side. I mean, afterwards, this is a different Pashur. This is the son of Malchiah. He's going to show up in chapter 38. He's actually going to call for the death of Jeremiah on grounds of treason. But it's not the one that's already beat up on him a little bit. That was a different guy. So he comes, and also Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, he's going to show up again in chapter 52. These guys come on behalf of Zedekiah the king, and they say, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us, if so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go up from us. Now, Jeremiah for 20 years has been telling them, you know, Babylon's going to come and smoke you guys if you don't turn. And even before Babylon was necessarily the power of the day, you still had Assyria there, you had Egypt on the rise and everything. And now, 20 years later, after ignoring the warnings, Zedekiah sends to Jeremiah asking him, why don't you go to the Lord for us? Because at some point, when they're facing, you know, an army surrounding them, they start thinking, well, I seem to remember something from our history. Who was the king? Hezekiah, that's right. And who was the guy? Oh, Sennacherib, and that's right. He had, what, 185,000 Assyrians were all around the city? And then something happened, and they were all dead the next day. Maybe we should talk to the Lord about that. He could take care of that again. Why don't we go to the Lord? So let's send a couple guys down to Jeremiah and see if perhaps the Lord will do that again, you know, because it's time now. We're facing an army. Maybe we ought to think about seeking the Lord. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah. He says, well, let me tell you what you can say to the king. Of course, at this point, Zedekiah's already looked to Egypt, and that hasn't panned out so well. So now he's turning to the Lord through Jeremiah. And this is Jeremiah's response. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'll turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them in the midst of this city, and I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they'll die of a great pestilence. You want me to help you? wait a minute, you've been living like this for 20 plus years, doing everything I said not to do. I've been begging you to turn. Now that finally judgment is here, Babylon, he said, you don't understand. I'm not going to defend you from Babylon. I sent Babylon. Babylon is my people. And see, that's hard to understand sometimes, but it happens a lot throughout history. You know, in Babylon at this point, and he's going to say it a little more clearly, chapter 43, Jeremiah is actually going to speak for the Lord and say, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Okay? But then later on, Isaiah 45, well, Isaiah was, I say later on, but it actually happened before the fact, Isaiah prophesies that Cyrus is going to come up and be the Lord's anointed against Babylon. Jesus, Matthew chapter 22, you remember he told the parable about the king who threw the wedding and nobody showed up and beat the servants that were sent to him. And that king, it says, assembled his army and that army surrounded the city and everything. And the parable was really speaking about Titus Vespasian. And in that parable, if the Lord is the king, that means Titus, the one who took Jerusalem, was actually the Lord's armies. He does that sometimes. He uses as tools in his hands nations to judge other nations. So he's like, no, I won't be defending you. Of course, that kind of scares me because we think we're God's anointed nation, right? You know, we do the baccalaureate every year. That was last week. And it's funny, there's an arrangement of us pastors up there. And there's different parts. There's the opening prayer. There's an Old Testament scripture reading. There's a New Testament scripture reading. There is an address by one of the pastors gives a 10 or 15 minute. Two of the students give a response. At one point, the students will sing or do some song, and then there's an Irish hymn or something, May the Road Rise Up to Meet Your Feet. Then there's a benediction, but also in the middle of that is the patriotic song. And every year since I've been doing it, which is 5 or 6 years, they always get the Canadian, Jason Johnstone, to sing the patriotic song. Now, he's American. He's, you know, passed his test and probably knows more about America than most of us, but you know, we're always singing America the Beautiful, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. He has shed his grace upon us. He shed his grace upon Israel and he brought him in there. And then they turned from him and he begged them for a long time to turn back. And then when they didn't and they refused to listen, he brought other nations to judge them. And it's not like Babylon was this righteous nation. It wasn't like he found a more godly nation than Israel. Babylon was pretty darn wicked. They were the king of idols, and yet he used the king of idols to come in and discipline his people, saying, hey, you want idols? Let me give you all you can stand. You know, and for us, is he going to use someone to discipline us as a nation? I hope not. I hope not. But, you know, I think it was Billy Graham's wife that said, if God doesn't punish America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. So anyways, I will fight against you myself. I'll smite the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They'll die of a great pestilence. And afterward, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence, from the sword, from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those that seek their life. He shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. In fact, he's going to capture Zedekiah. He's going to bring him outside the city. He's going to put his sons in front of him. He's going to kill his sons in front of him, and then he's going to gouge his eyes out so that the last thing he ever sees is his own sons being killed in front of him, and then he's going to haul him into captivity, and he's going to die there. And remember, there was those prophecies. There was one prophecy that talked about him never seeing Babylon, and then there's another one that talks about him dying and going in Babylon, and you're like, how could you go there but never see it? Well, unfortunately, the answer is you lose your eyes before you get there. Both true. And unto this people you shall say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. That's really been the choice from the beginning. You know, as a nation, before they went in there, Deuteronomy chapter 30, he had said, see, as verse 15, Deuteronomy 30, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. In Deuteronomy 30, 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that your seed may live. I mean, a sentence like that, I read that, I hear the Lord saying that, and I think he really knows how numb we are, because he says, I'm setting before you life and death. You would think anyone rationally at that point would say, I'll take life, you know, life, life. But no, he has to say, I'm setting before you life and death. Now please choose life. Would you please choose life? Why do I have to be asked to choose life? No, I want death. Well, because we don't believe him that there's death on one side of it, or it seems more attractive. And that's the same choice in the New Testament. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Life or death, blessing or cursing. The choice is there. For these people, he says, your choice is to either yield or to die. He says, he that abides in this city, continues to resist Babylon, will die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. He that goes out, falls to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he'll live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. In other words, the reward of you, if you go out and you submit and you give up, which would be seen as treason, you'll live, you'll have your life. If you stay and you fight, you're fighting against me because I'm with them, so the only way that you live is to yield. Now, again, we're given the same choice. Of course, our yielding is not to Nebuchadnezzar and a pagan king. It's to one who died for us. The Lord says, for I have, verse 10, set my face against this city for evil and not for good, says the Lord. It'll be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he'll burn it with fire. In touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear you the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning. Deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I'm against thee, O inhabitants of the valley and rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitation? See, they were the positioning of the city with valleys all around except for one side. They felt like they were kind of untouchable. They can't come in here. We've got, you know, they can't get up on three sides. We only have to guard the front of the gate. He's not coming in, and that's what they were telling themselves. He says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord. I will kindle a fire, and the forest thereof it'll devour the things round about. Now, chapter 22, Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah. Jeremiah, head to the White House. I'd like you to go stand at the White House. I mean, you think about this job. Would you want this job? I wouldn't want this job. He's already been beat up at this point, putting the stocks and all of that. I'd like you to go right where the king lives and speak there this word and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sits upon the throne of David, you and your servants, your people that enter in by the gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute you judgment, which means justice and righteousness. Deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this thing indeed, then there shall enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. He says, if you would just do what's right, we will continue. The kings will continue to sit. The line of David will continue. You'll continue to remain as a nation if you just do what's right. And he's not asking for amazingly difficult things. He's saying, could you just be just in your dealings? Could you just perform righteousness? Could you just protect those who are the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor? Could you just, the weak and the defenseless? The stranger, which means the foreigners, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, those without husbands. And could you just not kill people? It's interesting how often that group of people are mentioned in the scripture as the Lord protecting them. You know, he really has it in his heart for the stranger, the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows. And of course, you know, so frequently those are the people who are targeted because they're weak and they're powerless. And the Lord promises if you will just take care of them, you won't lose this place. But if you will not hear these words in verse 5, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, you are Gilead to me. You are the picture of fertileness and of growth and everything, the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I'll make you a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against thee, everyone with his weapons, and they'll cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Many nations shall pass by this city, and they will say, every man to his neighbor, why has the Lord done this to this great city? And they'll answer, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. He says, what I'm going to do to you is going to be so bad, people will walk by and they'll be like, what happened to that place? And everybody who's walking by is going to say, man, they forsook their God. Now, it doesn't mean that those people coming by are going to be followers of the Lord. They all believed in multiple gods. They just figured that, you know, Jehovah was the regional God of that area. And they'll say, oh, yeah, they turned from their God. They shouldn't have done that. He says, weep ye not for the dead. Now, he's speaking of Josiah here. Neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. He's going to address the kings here in order. You had Josiah was the last good king. After he died, you had Jehoahaz, also called Shalom. And when he goes, you're going to have Jehoiakim, also called Eliakim. And then after him, you're going to have, is it Jeconiah comes after that? We'll see in just a minute. But he says, you know, if you're mourning for the dead, for Josiah, it's too bad that he died. You remember how Josiah died? He was doing things right. He was causing great reform. And then the Lord sent Pharaoh Necho to go deal with the Assyrians. And Josiah came out and decided to pick a fight with him. And Pharaoh Necho said, boy, you need to go back home, because the Lord sent me to go do this thing I'm going to do. You don't want to get in the way of that. Josiah decided to pick a fight anyway, and he was wounded mortally, and he died picking a fight that he shouldn't have picked. Not that there's a lesson there for us or anything, that we ever pick a fight we really shouldn't pick, but I struggle with that sometimes. I like a good debate, you know. There's a saying from the Proverbs that we use frequently in my house when somebody gets involved in something that doesn't concern them. And there's a proverb that says, one who gets involved, and it's paraphrased because I don't have it in front of me, but, you know, one who takes up a trouble that's not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. You ever do that? You know, messing with a dog. Yeah. They will snap you. They will bite you. And, you know, it's not worth it, especially if we, you know, picking a fight to defend Jesus. There's probably nothing more fruitless in the world than engaging in a Facebook conversation to try to convince someone of Christianity. I was reading some of that this afternoon. One of my friends had something going, and, you know, it was about a school that did the Pledge of Allegiance in Arabic, and they called God Allah. And so, is God Allah or not? The God of the Bible? And there was, you know, some big debate going on, and it's like, there's just nothing good going to come from this. On any side, nobody's going to. Why even have that discussion? Do you really think you're going to convince anybody? No, you're not. Well, that didn't end well for Josiah. So he's gone. He's dead. They're mourning for him. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord touching Shalom. Again, this would be Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of his place. He shall not return hither anymore, but he'll die in the place, whether they've led him captive, and shall see this land no more. In 2 Chronicles 36, after his dad dies at the hand of Pharaoh Necho, he becomes king, and Pharaoh Necho grabs him and hauls him back to Egypt. And there's this faction they're now facing. They're in Israel. He's back in Egypt still, and they're thinking, uh-oh, the Assyrians are coming. But maybe Jehoahaz is going to get free of Egypt, and he's going to come back and be our savior and lead us out of here, you know? And Josiah's saying, that one ain't coming back. He's going to die there. Sorry. If your trust is in your captive king to come back and save you, don't bother, because he's not coming back. And then he starts to address the next one in line, Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim. He was going to end up reigning for 11 years and dying in Jerusalem. Verse 13, woe unto him that builds his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him naught for his work. That saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cuts him out windows, and it's sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because you clothe yourself in cedar? Didn't your father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? You remember Josiah? He had a nice place. Because it seems like that Jehoiakim, he's all about building a place for himself, and he's doing it unrighteously. He's ripping people off. He's having people do work, and he's not paying them, and he's got this wonderful place. And the Lord's saying, if you're all about the house, don't you remember your dad had a pretty nice place, and yet he still managed to do what was right? He ate, and he drank, and yet he did it with judgment and justice, and it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? Don't you understand that he did what was right and he still was blessed? It's not a choice you have to make. Do I prosper personally or do I do what is right? I got to make this. No. You know, rulers, it tells us in Romans chapter 13, they are the ministers of God to us. Their ultimate job is to make sure that justice is done, that judgment is there, that the weak are taken care of. That is their call. And he's reminding them, your dad did that. And isn't that to know me? Isn't that to know him? See, because there's a lot of people today who claim they know him, but they're not just, and they're not merciful, and they're not charitable, and they're not loving. They don't do any of those things. And oh, yeah, God's in every word. You know, it always annoys me at election time when I hear people start talking about God. It's like, I wish none of you would. You know, whether you're a Christian or not, I almost wish you wouldn't. Because if I can see what you do, I'll probably be able to tell what you are. And here is this gracious God, even though the king has turned from him, he sends Jeremiah, who's warning, and he's pleading him, and he's begging him. He's very patient. You know, to just do what's right. Like he said in Micah 6:8, he showed thee, O man, what's good and what's the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I got to read the Old Testament verse last week at the baccalaureate, and that was the verse I read. Because I figured, you know, here's these kids, and they're wearing their hats, right? They've passed the test. They've done the requirements. They've met all the standards, they've passed all the tests, they've done everything they needed to do. Now they've arrived, but they haven't really arrived. And now they just actually get to go out and do it for real in the world. And in the same way, you know, the Lord has requirements of us. And they are to do justly, they are to love mercy, and then to walk humbly with our God. And of course, you know, we need to find out what that means, and it's through his Son that we do that. But even though he had all these warnings, he wasn't listening. That's why it says in verse 17, but your eyes and your heart are not but for thy covetousness and for to shed innocent blood and for oppression and violence to do it. Covetousness. You know, we don't address that one so much. The church especially. Because covetousness in a lot of ways is almost seen like an American virtue. You know, there's rugged individualism, and it's kind of paired with covetousness. That's what drives us. That's why we succeed. We want to live the American dream so we can have the stuff we want, all the stuff they advertise to us during the football games and everything, you know, the cars and the watches and the... And it's like that's not a bad thing, you know. To really want extra stuff just inspires you to work hard, which is a good thing. So you should be a little bit covetous. You should look at what your neighbor has and say, I want what he's got. Now, you shouldn't take it from him. You should go earn it yourself. Covetousness is in one of the top 10. In fact, Paul said that's the one that slew him. You know, he could fool himself that he hadn't done all the other ones, but then he hits covetousness and he realizes there's no outward action that's explicitly a sign of covetousness. It's all an attitude of the heart. It's a desire for stuff that isn't mine. It's a greediness. And it's like, man, that slew me. And that's what showed him that the law was spiritual. It wasn't all about what you do. It's your attitudes. And that's really the problem here, this as a nation. He was covetousness, and because of that, he was covetous, and because of that, he was shedding innocent blood. He was oppressing the weak and doing violence. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He'll be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. You're going to be king for 11 years. They're not going to be doing the big funeral procession. This isn't Abe Lincoln. You're not going on a train and going around the country for everyone to say goodbye. They're going to bury you like a donkey. You ever get rid of an animal you have? I mean, you have a cat, you know, usually you'll say goodbye and do something nice, maybe with your cat or your dog, if you like them. You know, fish usually gets the old salute as he circles the bowl, but growing up, we had bigger animals, and you can't just dig a little hole for something big, because something else will come dig them up again. I remember we had sheep, and we come out one day, and there was a dead sheep out there, you know, stiff as a board. It's like, what do? You don't just throw it in the woods, because that'll attract the coyotes, and then they'll realize there's other sheep here and eat those too, so we got to put it somewhere. And that was back in the days of the dump, you know, the good old days when we just burned our trash. And we were in Wynn. I remember my father calling up the dump attendant and saying, I got this dead sheep. Can I take it there? Guy says, no, you can't bring that here. That's not right. But if I wasn't to know that it was you that brought it. So we throw this sheep in the back of the pickup truck with a tarp over it. His feet are up right straight in the air, tarp blowing, you know. And we pull into the dump, and dump guy sees my father, gives him the nod, and walks inside the shack. We do the old 1, 2, 3 heave-ho, wave to him on the way out, and off we go. There wasn't a lot of glory in that burial of that sheep. He was there. Next time the fire was lit, he burned up with the rest of the trash. And the Lord's saying, you know, because of the way you're living, people aren't going to sing your praises when you're gone. You've been a horrible king. You've oppressed people. You've robbed them, you know. And I can't help but think, maybe the leaders we have right now, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years down the road. Some stamps sell better than others, you know. So some presidents never make it onto money. And I'm thinking the one we got now, I mean, I heard a poll the other day that his poll numbers are actually, for the first time in 8 years, lower than George Bush. I didn't think that would ever happen in my lifetime. Not that I didn't think he was maybe a better guy, I just didn't think people would ever see it, but it's already at that point where they're thinking, you know, what do we do? Yeah, well, you know what? I wouldn't have been any better with the other guy either. I don't know. Tough to say. I guess I would have liked to, looking back, I would have liked to try to prove that one out. But either way, I mean, we're going to see with all of these kings, none of them is wonderful. The answer is not going to come until the right king's on the throne, and none of them are our president. But he says, no, you're going to be buried like a donkey. You're going to be thrown in the dump. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry. Lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from the passages, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spake to thee in thy prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. And that's the way it is. For some reason, when everything's going great, we just don't have time for the Lord. It isn't until something bad happens, you know, and then all of a sudden we're ready to listen. He says, I tried to speak to you in your prosperity. You wouldn't hear, so now it's not going to be prosperity. This has been my manner from your youth, that you obeyed not my voice. The wind shall eat up all your pastors. Your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shall you be ashamed and confounded for all your wickedness. O inhabitants of Lebanon that make your nest in the cedars, how gracious shall you be when pangs come upon you. The pain as of a woman in travail. Labor is going to strike you, and it's going to be bad. Verse 24, now he goes to the next one. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, I would pluck thee hence. You had Josiah, right? And then after Josiah came on the scene, Jehoahaz, also called Shalom, he goes away. His brother, Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, comes on the scene. He's there for 11 years and then dies. And the next guy is this, his name was, in one place he's called Jehoiachin. His real name is Jeconiah, but here God calls him Coniah. He doesn't call him Jeconiah. And the reason why, Jeconiah means the Lord, is the Lord, will establish. Coniah, the Lord will establish. When the Lord talks about this guy, he says, leave my name out of it, please. I don't want my name. It's like you had somebody named Christian who was so bad, God said, I'm just going to call you Ian, okay? Because I don't want Christ associated with it. Well, that's what he's saying about this guy. This guy is bad news. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet upon my right hand, I would pluck you from here. Even if you were the sign of authority on my right hand, I would take you off and I would chuck it. I will give you into the hand of them that seek your life, into the hand of them whose face you fear, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans, and I'll cast you out. You and your mother that bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and they're cast into a land which they knew not? O earth, earth, earth. It's like none of these people are listening. I got to talk to somebody. The ground, just listen to me. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. No man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. This guy had seven sons. And the Lord says, you know what? That's it. We're done here. In fact, this is the last king, okay, from the line of David. He says, none of his descendants are ever going to sit on my throne. They're all going into captivity. They're not going to come back. Write him childless. Change his name. He's like a curse. The interesting thing about this guy, Jeconiah, is if you read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, he's included in the list as he goes through. There's this guy, there's this guy, there's this guy. And then in Matthew 1:11, Josiah bet Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon, and it goes all the way down. The problem is, how can Jesus sit on the throne of David if the Lord had said that any descendant of Jeconiah is never going to sit on the throne of David? It's not going to happen. I hate this guy so bad. None of his descendants will ever. You go to Matthew and you say, hey, Matthew's genealogy has got Jeconiah on the list. Contradiction. I can go live like hell because obviously the Bible's wrong, right? And the answer is, you read Luke's genealogy, and Luke's genealogy is different partway through. Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph, who was married to Mary. That's how it ends. It says in Matthew 1:16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph is of the bloodline of Jeconiah, but Jesus is not of the bloodline of Joseph. He's of the bloodline of Mary. And if you read Jesus' genealogy in Luke, whereas Joseph's goes through Solomon, David, Solomon this way, Mary's goes from David to another son, Nathan, and off a different way, so it avoids Jeconiah completely. So through his bloodline, he's not a descendant of Jeconiah, but he is of David, so he can be king. His father, or his stepfather, excuse me, was not. So kind of interesting. Just a couple verses of chapter 23. Woe be unto the pastors. Now, don't be confused. This is the shepherds, and it's still the political leaders that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. They're my people, he says. You know, I think it would be so different if everybody who was in leadership in the church was mindful of that, and everybody who was in leadership of our country was mindful of that. That, you know, I'm taking the oath of office to take care of God's people. If everybody who took a vow of marriage thought of that, I am getting ready to commit to taking care of God's daughter for the rest of my life. Changes really how I answer to my wife when I think about it that way. You know, there are certain verses that talk about live with your wife in an understanding manner so that your prayers are not hindered. Because none of my daughters have been married yet, but when that day comes, if they're mistreating her, they don't want to be coming to me asking for anything. Because you got one thing I want to hear from you, which is I'm sorry, followed immediately by going to her and making things right. Well, these are the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You've scattered my flock. You've driven them away. You haven't visited. You haven't cared for them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they'll be fruitful and increase. And I think Jeremiah is kind of seeing to the end. It's interesting sometimes with these prophets. they'll give prophecies, and it's like they have depth perception problems. They see it. You know, the Old Testament, they're called seers, and they see visions of things, but I think sometimes the timing is really lost on them because, you know, in one breath, they'll go from talking about the present situation with the kings to talking about the end times when the Messiah is on hand, and I think this coming back is kind of what he's talking about. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. They'll fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king, if you're reading the King James, it's capitalized because it's speaking of the King of Kings, shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. You know, Isaiah prophesied about this. Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You know, that seems like the kings were cut off, but all of a sudden it'll just, you know how that is. You go through a place that's been clear cut, and then a few years later you'll see this little thing grow out of the side of a tree that was cut down and keep going. He's saying, well, there's going to be a branch, and it's speaking of Christ. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely, and his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. He will be our righteousness. I think, I almost think there's a little play here on words, because the word Zedekiah that's in chapter 21, the first king he's talking about, Zedekiah means Jehovah is righteousness. And then he comes back and he says, the Lord is our righteousness at the end of this. You know, like Paul says in Philippians, of everything I've done, I count as worth nothing. And rather than having my own righteousness from trying to keep the law, I want the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God that is by faith. That's what I want, and that's who he is. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, where they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. You know, Israel for hundreds of years identified with Moses. Moses was the one who led us out of Egypt. I mean, look at how awesome God was, and that the most awesome thing we did was the way he delivered us, and he led us for 40 years. He did the great miracles and everything, part of the Red Sea, cloud, fire, pillar, food from heaven, all that stuff. I mean, that was like the heyday of Israel when God was really with us. But then he says, you know what, the day is going to come when what I'm going to do is going to so far eclipse that, that they're not going to be known as the people who followed God through the wilderness. They're going to be known as the people that God brought back from being scattered and driven out through all nations of the earth when the Lord sets up his kingdom. I look forward to that day when the Lord is the one on the throne. And that's the only day it's going to be right. You know, I almost can't watch the news because it just makes me ugly. I don't know if that's, some people are real news junkies. I used to be a lot. I used to listen to a lot of stuff on the radio, and usually just makes me angry now, you know. I mean, it should make me long for heaven, and it does, but you still, there should be a little bit of righteous, oh, I can't believe they're doing that. What I should do is pray and look to the scripture that there is one coming who's going to rule and reign in righteousness and mercy. Amen? Lord, we do pray for that day to come. Father, we ask you to come back and take us out of here. Lord, we long for the day when you rule and reign, and Father, there's no elections, there's no campaigning, there's no campaign promises to break, there's no injustice in the government. The government isn't taking advantage of the people, and we know that's only in you. So Lord, we pray you would come quickly. Take us home, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.